We continue our reading of Luke's Gospel this morning, and we are actually at the story right after the Christmas story. Luke 2, beginning at verse 21, let us hear the Word of God. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his mother and his father marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So Christmas is now well and truly over. There used to be one home in a neighborhood next to ours that I always used to drive on the way home. They kept the Christmas lights on and the decorations up well into February and even March a couple of years. I went by the other night and no lights. They were gone. And it was kind of sad. Maybe the folks in that house have moved on or maybe moved on to their heavenly home. But I'm going to miss them because I always admired their determination to hang on to Christmas for as long as they could. And I also really like that visual reminder that their lit up trees and eaves provided on those dark January nights, that the light that came into the world at Christmas is still shining in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. I'm going to miss them. But even if our celebration of Christmas is over for the year, it is nonetheless true that the work of Christmas for the new year is just beginning. I've always loved, really loved that anthem our choir sings most every Christmas, and they sang it this past year too. The one that features the beautiful words of Howard Thurman. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. I love the words of that anthem and the hope and truth they proclaim in response to our Savior's birth. Our celebration may be over, but the work of Christmas is yet beginning. But in truth, my deepest inspiration about this season after Christmas has come from a different place, either than Thurman's poem or those February Christmas lights. I like to read sermons by other preachers as part of my morning devotionals. And back early in December, I was reading through a wonderful series of sermons by Richard Lisher, who is professor emeritus of preaching at Duke Divinity School. And there was one passage in one of his sermons that just kind of grabbed hold of me, and it hadn't turned loose of me yet. And let me read it to you. It's not too long. He says, "And now we come to the hardest work of Christmas." What? You thought the hard work was done? You thought the hard work was finished in choosing the gifts, baking the cookies, cleaning the house, watching the diet, and otherwise surviving what one journalist calls our annual ordeal of fun? You thought the hard work was getting yourself or someone you love through the loneliness of this season that is only magnified by its artificial gaiety? You thought the hard work was reassembling your family like a stubborn jigsaw puzzle in the hope that all the pieces would fit together and stay together if only for 2 or 3 days? Well, no. The hardest work of Christmas is believing that it's all true. That has stuck with me. The hardest work of Christmas is believing that it's all true. And I have been thinking and thinking about what he means by that. And I think I've got a handle on it. I don't think he's talking about, you know, believing in the theological affirmations that come out of Christmas, the ones we say together each Sunday throughout the year, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. I don't think he's talking about just intellectual assent to those doctrines when he says believing it's all true. I think what he's talking about is believing that it's all true at the level of how we live and of how we hope and in whom we trust. He's talking about letting the coming of Christ at Christmas actually penetrate to that innermost self, that thing at the core of us that is the essence of who we are. And of how we understand what our lives are for, how we see the world and our place within it. And finally, how we come to live out this connection God has established between this world and the real world, that world which is to come in Jesus. Believing that it's all true in the far deeper sense of being willing to live as if it were true. There's a story about Martin Luther from the Reformation, and this is also from Lisher's sermon. I'll give him credit. This is what he writes. He says, "It's Christmas Day 1521, and Martin Luther is too sick to go to church, a preacher's biggest nightmare. So a group of parishioners goes to his house, where he preaches the Christmas gospel with incomparable power and beauty. In it, he retells the story in the idiom of his day, rendering Mary and Joseph and the shepherds as down-to-earth and ordinary as a group of German peasants. And then he deftly magnifies this simple scene and gives it cosmic significance. He asks us to imagine the Christ child in the manger, bathed in light at the center of an otherwise darkened stage." And you got that picture? The child in a manger, at a stage, darkness all around, light shining on him. "The manger is surrounded," says Luther, "by enemies and the forces of evil." And he says dramatically, "All else is darkness, save for this child." And then, as if to pierce the veil that exists between storyteller and audience, he leans into his listeners, including us, and he issues a challenge. "Now," he says, "if this is all true, and it is true, let everything else go. All else is darkness, save for this child. If this is true, it is true, let everything else go." That again is what it means to believe Christmas is true. It is, in the words of Jesus himself, to begin seeking first among our priorities the kingdom of God in our daily living and his righteousness. It means to take his yoke upon ourselves and to learn from him how to live, not the world around us. It means, as Paul puts it, that we cease allowing ourselves to be carelessly conformed to this world around us and instead take up ways of living and thinking and being transformed by this encounter we have had with the Lord of the eternal world, that world to come. And it is above all else, again, as our Savior said it, to take up our cross and to follow Him. Follow Him in the way of His living, according to the truth of His teaching, into the ever deeper gift of life, His life. That's what it means to believe. It's all true. Or maybe you, like me, need a little more practical guidance as to what this looks like. And if that is the case, we're in luck, because this morning we get two great examples of what it looks like to believe that Christmas is true. Simeon and Anna. Mary and Joseph have come to the temple in Jerusalem. They've got their infant child with them, 40 days old now. And they've come to accomplish two important Jewish rites. The first is Mary's rite of purification, which is 40 days after childbirth. It's laid out in Leviticus chapter 12. And the second is the presentation and redemption of the firstborn child before God, which is outlined in Exodus 13 and Numbers 18. But as they are going about this business in the temple, they are approached by an elderly man, a stranger. He asks if he might hold their child. And something about this man, maybe the gleam in his eyes and the obvious joy on his face, must have convinced Mary and Joseph it was safe to let this stranger hold their child. And this old man, his name is Simeon, takes the child, cradles him in his arms, and then pronounces over him a most extraordinary blessing. "Lord," he says, "now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And it's in those words and in the face of that old man that we find our cue as to what at least a major part of believing in the truth of Christmas looks like in a human life. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." Simeon had been promised by God he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, the salvation of the nations. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Peace. That's what believing in Christmas looks like, maybe most of all. Peace. The peace that comes, as it does for Simeon, comes from knowing God always keeps His promises. The peace that comes from knowing that God truly is now with us in the midst of our daily lives in this world. The peace that comes from knowing that even though the world may look and seem unchanged and unsaved from day to day, and we ourselves also, but still knowing that nonetheless, beneath it all, there is now that divine presence, that divine power at work quietly beneath and behind and within all things, bringing them slowly but steadfastly in line with that eternal plan and purpose for the restoration of all things. It's the peace that comes from knowing God is real and that God is present in this world and in our lives in every moment and in every circumstance, uniting us to Jesus, uniting us in Jesus. And even now, bringing all things we suffer and must endure round to good, with nothing ever able to separate us from His love. That's what it means to believe in Christmas. Peace. That attitude of assurance, of joy, of confidence in God. It comes from having rested our lives, having rested our hopes and our fears, having rested the whole of our existence in the confidence that unto us really has been born a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that He is indeed already saving us and all things. Peace. A deep assurance and unshakable confidence, knowing in the words of Julian of Norwich that all shall be well. And all shall be well. And all manner of things shall be well. Lord, let your servant depart in peace. You know, one interesting thing. Scripture makes a connection, and Christian thought does this also, between Simeon's prayer to die in peace and our going to sleep at night. It's often said that sleep is our rehearsal for death, and that it is in its own way a little death, laying our lives into the care of God. The Nunc Dimittis, as Simeon's prayer is called because of the opening lines in Latin, is part of the evening service in the rites of the church. Simeon, having seen the Christ child, having now received into his soul the full assurance God is at work keeping his promises, can now lay down his life in peace. And what the church and scripture would tell us is that having seen the Christ child and believing it to be true, we can also lay down our heads each night in that same peace. The psalmist, Psalm 4, for example, is a wonderful example of this. Psalm 4, the psalmist, after recounting all sorts of difficulties and troubles and fears and worries, he's got a great laundry list of all the things he's worrying about, ends the psalm by saying, "Nonetheless, in peace I will both lie down and sleep." How? Very next line. "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." That's simply what it is when we know God is really in control. When we really believe in His coming to us at Christmas, that it means nothing can separate us. When we have seen by His life and death and resurrection that this thing we are embarked upon, this grand adventure of life, despite every obstacle, is going to have a happy ending, a glorious ending, a forevermore ending. And therefore, like Simeon, like the psalmist, we in peace may both lie down and sleep, in peace rise up and enter into whatever the new day may bring. Tish Harrison Warren, many of y'all will remember her from when she was with us several years ago, with her wonderful book about living out faith in the ordinary stuff of daily life. She's written a new book, and it's about this theme. It's entitled Prayer in the Night, and I recommend it to you. It's a good book. But in one section, she describes how this kind of became real for her, this idea of laying ourselves in peace in Christ. She had gotten word that her father had had a massive heart attack while on a cruise ship in the Atlantic. And she knew he had survived, but it was very hard to get much more information than that. And finally, in the evening, she was able to learn that her father was going to be medically disembarked the next morning and transferred to a hospital in South America. But first, the ship was going to have to sail through the night to reach the port where that could happen. And her father was going to have to make it through the night. And this is what she writes. She says, "I remember lying in bed that night, thinking of my mom and dad rocking back and forth on a ship in the middle of the ocean. And I knew I could not save them, visit them, even call them. There was nothing I could do to make the ship move any faster. And with such a keen sense of my own powerlessness, I fell asleep quickly." How in the world? She explains, and it's believing in Christmas. She says, "Each night, the revolution of planets, the activity of angels, and the work of God goes on just fine without us. For the Christian, sleep is an act of surrender and a declaration of trust Sleep is God's gift of peace when we know we belong within His hands. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And if we believe that is true, nothing can shake us. Nothing can shake us. We may live in confidence, trust, even joy, and above all else, peace, knowing that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Or to quote Richard Lisher one more time, he says, anyone can say it, dear friends. You don't have to be a prophet or a preacher, only a person of faith. What is it that we can say? I have seen the future, and its name is Jesus. Amen.